of Dwayne and Trudy. And I and f- where are you from again? I'm sorry. Lake Isabel. Lake Isabel. Okay, great. Thanks for coming this morning. It's nice to have you with us. And Eric and your wife? I've forgotten your wife. She disappeared. Tending little ones. You folks live in town, Eric, or you guys?
We just moved out about 2 weeks ago.
Oh, great. Welcome. Oh, welcome. Well, I'm not the regular pastor. I said earlier, Neil and Nancy Carlson are the regular pastors here. I'm just filling in. I do this once a month and give Neil a break from preaching. So I'm kind of a rookie, so you guys are going to have to just bear with my rookie mistakes. This morning, I'd like to start a study in the book of James. Previously, I've just done sort of topical messages on different things and been impressed as I've been studying and reading the book of James how so very much there is in the book of James for us to grow by and to learn by, and especially the things that we've been going through with the loss of our daughter. It's just been an unimaginable time, even with faith and knowing that our daughter is very, very secure in the Lord's arms. She was a Christian and left some really sweet things behind to show us where her faith was. Even very recently, she was on a ministry time of fasting and prayer with her youth group just the month before she was taken home, and we found some really sweet writings that she wrote and some just reflections that she had during her time of fasting and prayer that were very, very precious to us and have meant a lot to us. But the book of James, again, is a very, very specific book. It's written by James, we believe, the Lord's brother. There are several Jameses in Scripture, but this James is likely the brother of the Lord Jesus. And we don't know a whole lot about him. James was mentioned only twice in the Gospels, and at that it was just usually in passing. Mark 6:3 says he's just the carpenter, speaking of Jesus, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us. The scripture references I'm reading are from the New Living Translation, which I've been appreciating, just a little different flavor of the word reading through the New Living Version. James, the Lord's brother, was not listed as one of the 12 apostles in the Gospels, but later on in Galatians, Paul wrote of him, and he said this in Galatians 1:19, "The only other apostle I met at that time was James, our Lord's brother." So at some point in time, he was regarded as an apostle. Some think he may have taken the office left by the other apostle, James, when he was martyred. We read in the book of Acts that the other James was martyred for his faith. So it's possible. We don't know for sure. We do know also that this James was held in high regard. He was in a position of authority in the early church. Some say he was the first bishop or overseer of the church in Jerusalem. In any case, James was a very powerful man in the early church, highly visible, and was regarded highly by the disciples and was used mightily. He did not make much of an ado about his relationship to Jesus, which is interesting. He didn't run around calling himself, "Hi, I'm James, the Lord's brother." In his scripture writings, especially in the book of James, he just introduces himself very simply. If you want to turn to James chapter 1, we'll start taking a look. James 1:1, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So that would be very humbling to call yourself a slave of your own earthly brother, wouldn't it? I don't know, I just think about, I have two brothers, so I wouldn't call myself a slave to either one of them. But he knew exactly who he was and where he fit into Jesus' big picture. I'm also struck in the original language when he says, greetings. In various translations, it's rendered different ways, but this word greetings isn't just a, hello, my name is James. It's really a... the emphasis is on, it's on, "Hi, how are you?" It was a friendly, happy greeting is the implication in the original language. So he was excited to be in the position of being able to write to the church. His ministry, as you can see in the in verse 1 again, is he's writing to the Jewish Christians. He himself was Jewish. He was born a Jew and raised a Jew, and he was seeing this transition or this big change coming about in the early church as the gospel moved from the Jewish nation into the Gentile population. And in fact, James was the one who presided over the council in Jerusalem that was held right at that same time when all this was going on, when the church was having to consider, what do you do with these Gentiles that are coming to know Christ and they're receiving salvation? You know, we're all circumcised. We all have these traditions, and they held to their many of their Jewish traditions. And so that was when the Lord was dealing with these issues in the church, and James was a big part of that. In fact, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 15, and we can see a little bit about what was going on in the early church at that time. Acts chapter 15, Acts 15 is where I'd like to take a look, starting in verse 1. And this is referring to this council at Jerusalem that James presided over. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the Christians, "Unless you keep the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas, disagreeing with them, argued forcefully and at length. Finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that Gentiles too were being converted. While they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and church elders got together to decide this question. At the meeting, after long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave him to us. He makes no distinction between us and them, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith. Why are you now questioning God's way by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the special favor of the Lord Jesus." There was no further discussion, and everyone listened as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders of God that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles agrees with what the prophets predicted. For instance, it is written, 'Afterward I will return, and I will restore the fallen kingdom of David. From the ruins I will rebuild it, and I will restore it.'" And he goes on, down to verse 19, "And so my judgment is that we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, and from consuming blood, or eating the meat of strangled animals." And that's basically about the last thing he said. But James, again, was in the position of authority to hold the meeting and to render a decision. So he rendered the decision, you know, after agreeing with the apostles that this is the way they should go, that they shouldn't trouble the Gentile believers. So back to the Gospel of James, not the Gospel, but the Epistle of James, excuse me. In James 1, again, we saw the greeting, and again, we said that it was a greeting of joy. He was in a position of gladness. He was in a position of not troubling people, but lifting their burdens by pointing out the grace of God on their troubles, as we read in verse 2. "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, Let it be an opportunity for joy. I had to consider that a lot. Trouble has come our way, and it has not been very joyous. So my job has been, Lord, what are you doing? Because this isn't very happy. This isn't very joyous. I know that the trial, you're trying our faith, testing us. And that's basically what he has been doing. He's been testing it. And in the Darby translation, it uses the word prove. He's proving your faith. And so I guess there's never been a greater time of proving of my faith than having to really consider what I believe, rest in what I believe, and really grab onto it. It's easy to believe when your faith isn't challenged. When your faith is challenged, then you really have to get down to the roots of, what do I believe? The gospel is full of things that it says that the believers are supposed to do and to say and to feel and to think. Do I really think those things and feel those things? And the answer is, not necessarily until recently. Recently, it has been a point of just the Lord working on each and every individual issue in our life. What do we believe about heaven? We've been studying about heaven, Robin and I, to, you know, what do we know about heaven? You know, it just, things that you don't consider very much, you just kind of, well, I know that there's a heaven, and you just accept it at that level. But then when you have someone there very close to you, you have to stop and consider, what is the Lord saying in this? What's life about anymore? You know, it's just everything that you think and feel and believe gets shaken and tested. And that's basically what James is talking about. When trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. And I like the way this translation calls it an opportunity for joy. Other translations say consider it joy. And I think if you put those together, it comes down to, this isn't a joyful thing, but it's an opportunity to receive what God has for you and to consider again the things that God is doing. And knowing that God is involved in your life is an opportunity for joy, even in sorrow. Knowing that he's been there, we've seen so many evidences of God's hand in everything that's gone forth before and after the time that we're walking through, that we can see his hand, and that does reassure us that God is in control, even in spite of dire circumstances. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this: we should not pray so much for the removal of affliction, but as for wisdom to make a right use of it. And that's really my heart right now, is I'm not grateful for the affliction, but I'm looking and seeing all the things that God is doing in this time of affliction, and that will ultimately bring much peace and much satisfaction to our hearts. Sometime back, I think it was a Nike commercial or something, one of the TV commercials had the no pain, no gain slogan going on. And I think I've seen it on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt, I can't remember where, it's a Christian sticker, and it says, no pain, no gain, but no is spelled K-N-O-W. And no pain, no gain. And that's basically the message James is giving us here, is as we experience pain in our life, we will actually experience God's gain. Because that's his intention, is to turn everything around and use it for our good, and use it in our life for our good. Romans 8:17 says this: since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Jesus Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share his joy, we must also share his suffering. And so again, we can't have the sweet without the sour. We can't have the light without the dark. We have to have contrast. We have to have something for background. And so the Lord allows these things to come into our lives to improve us and to hone us and to shape us. One thing that struck me too is pain is real. You know, nobody can come along and say, you know, all right, chin up, you know, Jesus is still on the throne, don't cry. You know, it's the pain's there. You can't deny when there's pain in your life. But as we acknowledge the pain, we release it into his hands. And I would have to say, in our circumstance, the pain has not lifted yet. But I will say this, I do feel the hands of the Lord holding us in the pain. We do feel the comfort that he brings holding on to us while we are in this sorrow. In Psalm 23, you know, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and staff comfort me. And that's really, I think, for us, the shadow of death is just this very same experience. It casts a shadow over life. And I even thought in the days after Kimberly's passing, as we walked on the beach and just tried to regroup, everything looked like there was a shadow over it. It just wasn't, I don't know how to put it. Just things weren't as bright and clear and crisp, and life just seemed to have a literal shadow over it. And so that's, I guess, the literal translation of what I see in that scripture is what we're walking through now. And we will continue to walk through it until he chooses to bring us to the other side of that valley. And so in the meantime, we just do continue to covet your prayers, and we know that you folks have been praying for us and many others as well. And it has been a very, very, very present source of help. The prayer does work. I'm here to testify to that. Bottom line is that God is who he says he is, and it's our job simply to make our flesh line up with what the Spirit is saying, because our flesh doesn't want to agree. Our flesh wants to fight against it. And so our point right now, all of us, no matter what trials you're going through individually, because I know if I asked everybody who's going through something right now to raise your hand, you could tell me something in your life that is troublesome, that has caused pain, that is a point of prayer for you, and prayer need for you. All of us, that's kind of a big assumption, but is there anybody here who's not just in a really great spot and really doesn't need any assistance from the Holy Spirit to get through where you're at in life? I don't think I've met anybody yet. I mean, you might have I have moments when I feel this, I'm doing pretty good right now, but it's only a moment. Usually then reality sets right back in real quick. Job said this, and it's been one of my scriptures that I cling to, I hold on to, because I know that there are people that have gone through greater pain than even I'm going through. And the one that comes to mind is Job. He had literally everything swept away from him, including his health and his entire family and his home and his business and everything. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's where we're at. It's the pain is deep and long and severe and hard, but I'm not going to let go. And that's been one of the words that has come through prayer to us, is just cling to the Lord, don't let go. Cling to the Lord and don't let go. And that's where we are right now. So why all this? Why all the pain? Why the difficulty? Why the trials? Verse 3. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything. And other versions say, lacking nothing. I like that too. I like that actually a little bit better in that particular verse. Ready for anything, not lacking in anything. So again, we have a chance to grow in endurance, and I can amen to that, that when your faith is tested, it brings endurance. I know that going through this, I can look at life now and say, what's left? There isn't anything that can be more difficult than this, and the Lord is bringing us through this, surely, so we can get through it. Whatever it is in life, we can get through it with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord's power. Anyway, proving anything, testing anything, involves change. When gold is tried in the fire, it's applied, it glows red, and any of the impurities are burned off of it. And so that gold is not the same after going through the fire as it was when it went into the fire. And that's exactly how our faith is when it's tested. It comes out stronger, more pure, comes out more ready to accept the next challenge. I just was struck also in this particular verse by the emphasis on growing in endurance. Again, it said in this version, so your endurance has a chance to grow. Endurance isn't something that 90s society really values. We want it quick, we want it easy, we want it with as minimal amount of distraction and hassle. We just want our 24-hour eyeglasses, and we want our one-hour photo, and, you know, everything has to be quick and now. We want, you know, instant breakfast and 1-minute dinners in the microwave. We're not a people that really values endurance, and there's really a lot of value in learning endurance. And I think sometimes the Lord may even bring his believers in this day and age through more trial and more fire, because we do live in a society, at least in the United States for the most part, that doesn't have to endure much. Our threshold is very low for difficulty, because there's always something, a quick fix. There's always a 24-hour psychic hotline you can call. You know what I'm saying? There's always something you can turn to and get something now in this society. And if it doesn't happen right away, then we're not interested. And that just struck me. This year, just another silly thing, I don't know why I'm mentioning it, but I filed my taxes with the IRS online on a computer. I clicked a few buttons and boom, they had it and they accepted my return. And then within, I think, 3 or 4 days later, my return was automatically, electronically deposited in my account. And I was just, boy, that's just like a flash. Our society doesn't want to wait. And so our job, of course, is to wait and let patience have its perfect work, so that God can make us the way he wants us to be and change us as he will and as he sees fit. Let's look at verse 5. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. But when you ask him, be sure that you really expect him to answer, for a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. People like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth in everything they do. I think that most Christians, if I asked again for a show of hands, who wants to know God's will, I believe every hand would go up. I know mine would, and it always does. But when you're going through a tough time, I know that the response is, first, I think most people would go to prayer first. You know, Lord Jesus, be with us. But almost instantaneously, we start reaching out and grabbing, just almost desperately, for anything to help us. We want to grab a friend, which isn't a bad thing. I'm not saying grabbing a prayer partner or a Christian friend is a bad thing. But it would be a bad thing if we didn't sit and wait on the Lord. Because again, why does he try our faith? To give us patience. Why does he give us patience? So that we'll sit patiently and wait for him in his time. And yet, you know, when I'm in pain, you know, somebody pray for my headache. Okay, it didn't go away. 1001, 1002, 1003. Okay, boom. I'm going to go grab the Excedrin. 1002, 1003. Didn't go away. Guess I got to go to the doctor and get a shot. I mean, you know, that's extreme, but you know what I'm saying. We want it done now. We don't want to just sit and wait in the Lord's hands and wait and see what he's got. Now, God doesn't take joy in our pain. He doesn't take any pleasure from it at all, but he uses that pain to hone us and sharpen us and to make us into what he wants us to be. So again, we have to let patience have its perfect work so that we can be complete and entire and not lacking anything. So again, don't stop running and seeking and asking for prayer. Keep doing that, but don't use that in lieu of sitting in the Lord's presence all on your own, all by yourself, and just sit and wait patiently for him. Because it says here very clearly, again, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. In fact, he's given us other scriptures that told us it blesses him when we keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. And we have the parable that Jesus spoke of the unrighteous judge and the woman who came and kept pounding on the door. You know, please, please, please give me justice, give me justice. And so he wouldn't have given us that for an example if he didn't intend on us to be the same way in our prayer life. Again, I think even more extremely now than maybe in recent history, the Lord wants us to be seeking him and getting in his presence and personally one-on-one developing that relationship with him. The other thing that strikes me in this is that really God isn't on the same timetable we are at all, and that he is viewing things from eternity and we're viewing things from our meager 6, 5, 6, 7, 8 decades of life that we get here on this earth. We look at a year, 2 years, 3 years as an eternity. I can remember being in high school. It seemed like it was never going to get over. It just seemed like I just couldn't wait for high school to be over. Joined the military, and that 4-year enlistment, it just seemed like that was forever. In fact, halfway through, I got saved and ran to the pastor of the chaplain of the church on the base, and I said, you know what? I got saved, and I want to go to Bible school, and I got all these things. Is there any way you can help me get out of the military so I can get on with my life? You know, and he said, no, son, the Lord knows where you're at. He knows where you are. He knows you've got 2 more years to go. So sit and wait patiently. Bible college will still be there when you get out. And of course, that didn't happen in my life. I went on other tangents, but eventually we got there. But point being that God knows, and he's viewing things from the eternity perspective and not from our little day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month perspective. He's got all eternity, and really so do we. The minute we said yes to Jesus and asked him into our heart, we became an eternal being. So from that point in time, we have no less days. I don't have any less days today than I had yesterday. I have eternity. My daughter Kimberly has eternity. She doesn't have any less days than she had the day we, you know, brought her into this world, the day we lifted her up on front of the altar and held her up to the Lord and said, she's yours. She has no less days, and neither do we. I just, we need to be patient in waiting on the Lord. Verse 9, this is very interesting to me. Christians who are poor should be glad, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should be glad, for God has humbled them. They will fade away like a flower in the field. And I thought, they're supposed to be glad because they're going to fade away. Verse 11, the hot sun rises and dries up the grass. The flower withers and its beauty fades away. So also wealthy people will fade away with all their achievements. I was thinking about that and I thought, wow, so is the Lord saying that we're supposed to throw away all of our riches and just get our Birkenstocks and our loin, you know, our sackcloth and just have nothing and be, you know, I mean, what's he saying here? And I don't know, I pondered that and I was thinking, no, he's not saying that it's such an exciting thing to be poverty stricken. But he's trying to tell us that whether we have or whether we don't have the things in this life, it's not that important. I was considering recently, my sister and her fiance were down, and they wanted to go visit Hearst Castle. So we went up and visited Hearst Castle. I've lived in Cayucas now for 8 years and never been to Hearst Castle, which is right up the road. But we went, and just the things that were amassed by that man were incredible. And that knowing that what you see there in that complex was just some of what he had. That was only one place. He had many places. And at that, much of his treasures were sold off to pay taxes at one point. I think it was in the 40s somewhere. He got into tax trouble and nearly went bankrupt and had to sell a lot of his stuff. Point being is we have that monument to William Randolph Hearst, and there's some of his stuff, and you can see, but that's nice. But let's back up a generation. Who were the great William Randolph Hearst of the 1800s, and maybe we can back up another century of the 1700s. You get back a little further, people don't remember that stuff. It fades away. You know, the greater the monument, you know, maybe the longer it is until the monument falls over, but really, give it another couple of decades and people are going to say, Hearst who? They're going to be looking for Gates Castle, I guess, or somebody. But the point is that fame is fleeting, riches are fleeting, and really the only thing that lasts is the riches that we store up in heaven with the Lord, obviously. That's probably all we need to say about it. I had other names. We don't need to go into any more of that. That's enough of that stuff. Verse 12. This will kind of summarize and wrap up everything that we've said so far just in this one verse. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love him. The crown of life, again, one of those things we can't get a real handle on, but looking at the original language, there's a couple of meanings. The meaning in the New Testament Greek language of the crown in this case was the crown of victory that was given to a champion at the end of an Olympic event, one of those type of events. It was a woven kind of a leaf crown type thing that you've seen. Interestingly enough, we had that picture that some of you have seen of Kimberly that she drew of herself. She drew a self-portrait with with angel's wings, and she drew the little crown on her head. So I just thought that was really sweet. But the other meaning, which is sort of hidden here, is that James was writing to whom? He was writing to the Jews. And to the Jews, basically all that pagan stuff was detestable. The feast and even the Olympic type events and all that was kind of abhorrent to the Jew. And the crown to the Jew would have meant the crown of royalty, the crown that a king or a prince would wear. And so again, as we patiently endure trials, we're going to wear not only a victor's crown, but a princely crown. We're princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, because we are brethren to the Lord. We're blood relatives. I'd like to take another peek at Revelation 2, just for kind of a wrap-up. Revelation chapter 2 gives another peek at that particular event of receiving a crown. Revelation 2:10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison and put you to the test. You will be persecuted for 10 days. Remain faithful even when facing death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we're promised that we're going to be tested. We're promised that life isn't going to be rosy. And again, this is old news to most of us here in this room, but the Lord didn't promise us that life was going to be smooth and easy when you get saved. In fact, he said quite the opposite. He said, you will be tested, you will be tried. He says, if they've done it to me, how much more are they going to do it to you? And the enemy's out there. And even in our life situation, God didn't come and take my daughter. That was the enemy. The enemy caused the driver of that car to grab the passenger of that car to grab the steering wheel and caused the car to go out of control. But God knew about that event. He placed my daughter, allowed her to be in a position to where she'd be taken home. That was something he purposed for her life. And to number her days at 17 years and then to take her home. And that's, again, the toughest part of this life, of the trials of life, is learning to accept that is what God has willed. And again, that's ultimately through the pain, through the tears, through all that, we come back to that same point, come around full circle. God is on the throne, God is in control, and that when he allows these things to come into our life, it is for our benefit, even though it doesn't seem very happy or joyous at the moment. It brings joy. Ultimately, the ultimate joy comes from knowing that God is and that he's rewarding those that seek him. And that even though we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear because he is always there. He's with us at every step. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us as we walk through each one of our own individual valleys. We don't count the trial itself joy, but we look forward to the joy just as Jesus did. We find that he looked forward to the joy that was after the cross, and that helped him endure the cross. And we look forward to the joy that is ours after the trial, after the pain. And even during the pain, we can experience your support. You're lifting us up during that pain, during that time of trial. So Lord, we just ask that you would continue to open the word to us, enliven it to us, just enrich us with your word. And I just pray that each one here would have a fire, Lord, a hunger that would just not be satisfied with just an occasional peek into the word, but just a full-on hunger that would be satisfied only by devouring your word, Lord. Just help us to be consumers of your word and to be consumed by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. What I'd like to do now is just offer a time of just prayer. We can, those that might like prayer, can come forward and receive prayer ministry. Also, I forgot to take offering. You know how those rookies are. So I'm just going to leave the plate on the table here. And if you just have an offering you'd like to present to the Lord, we just invite you to do that as well. So just enjoy the rest of your Lord's day and just ask that you would go with him and be blessed by him. And I'm going to just go ahead and I'll be up here if anybody would like to have prayer. Thank you.